Amen.
Open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 3. The book of Leviticus, chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3, the very word of the living God. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. The word of God, may he add his blessing to it tonight. Let's pray. Lord our God, give us grace once again as we quiet our souls. Like the weaned child with its mother, may we be before you now. And in the quiet of our hearts, Lord, we pray that you would speak your truth to our hearts, that you would build us up in the most holy faith, that you would cause Christ to dwell richly in our hearts through the Spirit, that, Lord, your word might penetrate deep within us and form deep impressions upon us, shaping our lives, conforming us even to the image of your dear Son. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight into this text tonight, Leviticus 3, with the peace and fellowship offering. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us something of the glory of what you have done for us through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated. We've seen the whole burnt ascending offering. We saw last week the sometimes called the grain offering, or better, according to its function, the tribute offering. And now we come to what is commonly called the peace offering. This is the, if you know any Hebrew, you're likely to know this word, shalom. This is the word that is employed here, the offering of shalom, the peace offering, which leads, of course, to fellowship with God. An overview of this somewhat complicated offering, in some ways it's very similar to the whole burnt offering. In other ways, there are significant differences between the two, but an overview of this particular offering is provided by one commentator thus. The presentation of a fellowship offering was very similar to that of a burnt offering. The offerer brought an animal without defect to the entrance of the tent of meeting and performed the hand-leaning rite. The animal was then slaughtered and butchered, and the priests would throw the animal's blood on the altar and burn the sacrificial meat. There was, however, a very important difference. The burnt offering, as you know, was entirely consumed on the altar, whereas the fellowship offering was not. Instead, only the fat or the fatty portions of that fellowship offering, the very best part of the meat, was burned on the altar. The rest of the animal was, as we find in chapter 7, divided between the priest and the offerer. So while the burnt offering was entirely consumed by the Lord, the fellowship offering was consumed by three parties: the Lord, the priest, and the offerer. This difference, he writes, highlights the main way in which the fellowship offering functioned. It functioned as a covenant meal, expressing covenant fellowship between the offerers and the Lord. This is the essence of the peace or fellowship offering. The peace is what is accomplished. The fellowship is the result of that which is accomplished. And putting it that way, you're already probably forming grand impressions of Christ in your mind. The fellowship peace offering preaches Christ in a rather wonderful way. Well, tonight we have two things to do. One is, and this is what we've done with every one of the offerings, to ask, what is the significance of this peace or fellowship offering? And then second, we want to look at one New Testament text in particular. We read it already, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, to see how the New Testament talks about the significance of this old covenant rite. So first of all, the significance of the peace or the fellowship offering. Well, we see that this offering speaks to us of great blessing in our covenant relationship with the Lord. Now think about peace. You know, the need for peace, as we've seen in other contexts in the Scripture, implies that there's enmity. And we don't have to think very hard to trace back the source of that enmity. Of course, you can just look at the entrance or the attempted re-entrance into Eden, and you can find cherubim with flaming swords drawn to bar the way back into the fellowship with God that they had in the garden. The enmity comes from the fall. It is introduced through the fall of man into sin. Man is plunged into an estate of sin and misery. Man is put outside of fellowship and communion with God. And now the question, as we've seen in our opening studies to Leviticus, who may ascend the mountain of God? Who may dwell in His holy place? Who may have communion or fellowship with God? The way has been shut until it's opened. And that is the purpose of the book of Leviticus, to show the way that God has opened for miserable sinners fallen in their sins to approach unto God, to have peace with God, and to taste of the intimate covenant fellowship that is the result of that purchased peace. Well, this word in Hebrew, shalom, or peace, indicates to us a whole personed well-being. It's speaking here of soundness, of health, of prosperity, of harmony, of love. All these ideas are encompassed within the pale and the scope of this Old Testament term, peace. You know, we think of peace as just sort of everybody getting along. That is very far from the picture that the Old Testament idea, which is picked up in the New Testament with regard to the gospel, of shalom. It's not simply, hey, just go along to get along. No, there was enmity, and now there is this whole person well-being. There is this covenant fellowship that is restored as the result of the work of God on behalf of miserable sinners. Well, Matthew Henry adds this. He says, here in the peace offering, we observe God willing to, eager to, feast with his people as a token of covenant friendship. It's a beautiful picture. We have been, through this peace that has been made with God, restored to covenant fellowship, to friendship with the living God. And we are then to sit down at the table with our God and to enjoy that sweet communion. Sitting at the table together signifies this peace and fellowship, partaking together in a relationship which has been made whole, as the word shalom indicates. Well, getting into the text, we find, first of all, in terms of the details here, that the offerer was to bring either a male or a female animal. Now, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 1 through 5, because this gives us something of the pattern of the whole. And this is the pattern that we've seen in all the other sacrifices as well. You have the pattern established, and then it's applied whether you're bringing from the flock or the herd, or in the case of other offerings, the birds. There's a very distinct reason why you can't bring a bird. No matter how poor you are, you cannot bring a bird for this particular offering, and that's because it is a meal offering. It's designed to be eaten, again, by three parties. And if you have a bird, well, there's just not enough to go around between the part for God, the part for the priest, and the part for the worshiper. So you bring from the flock or the herd, but the pattern is set in verses 1 through 5. Now, we see a difference, don't we? Because the whole burnt offering required that you bring a male unblemished offering. Here, it can be male or female. Commentators have speculated about this, and they've come up with something like, well, you can bring male or female because this was a covenant meal, at least the result of the peace that was made, was a covenant meal where both male and female, the household, would sit together and would eat. There are other suggestions that are offered, but maybe none worthy of any respect or further consideration. But the main emphasis here is upon the meal aspect. It's available to God's people in fellowship with the living God. Now, we have to see here that the peace offering is the effect of the propitiatory sacrifice. So, yes, propitiation is still emphasized. There's still in the text that aspect of a pleasing aroma that rises up to God. We've seen that in the other sacrifices as well. But it's not the primary emphasis of the peace offering. Yes, propitiation must be made. The wrath of God has to be turned away. But it is in order that here we might have peace with God and therefore fellowship with God in His gracious covenant. You still have to bring a blameless sacrifice. Why? Because in New Covenant terms, you were redeemed not with perishable or imperishable, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the blameless, spotless Lamb of God. We further encounter the same hand-leaning rite. Children, you remember this. This is not simply a little tap on the head of the animal. No, the worshiper who brings the animal to the entrance of the tent of meeting was to firmly, even to hard, press down on the head of that animal. Now, some have said that that's because you were transferring your sins symbolically onto that animal, and yet we do see that principle with the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, but that's not what's going on here. Here, it's simple identification. When you put your hand, when you press your hand down on that animal, you are saying, I identify myself with that animal. And the fate of that animal is what I deserve because of my sin, because of the enmity that that exists between myself and my God. I deserve the fate of this animal. And so there's identification symbolically that is going on with the hand leaning right. I deserve what that animal is about to get. And again, it preaches Christ to us in our place. Well, the location of the offering is significant. At the door of the tabernacle. And what does that speak? Why is it significant? It speaks of the dwelling place of God. This is where God is. You're bringing this sacrifice to the living God. Why? Because your need is to transact, to deal covenantally with your God. It was an interesting thing. I was listening to a sermon from a friend of mine from seminary who was brave enough to preach on Leviticus long before I ever had the thought of it. And he recounted a time where he was growing up, and maybe you can relate to this. He was a great lover of the Chronicles of Narnia books. And he was recalling from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe the very famous scene where Edmund has been taken captive by the White Witch, and he is being held by her for ransom. And this deal is struck between Aslan, who is the good lion, who is sort of the God figure in all of this. And the White Witch, of course, represents the devil. And Edmund is, well, he's a little devil, but he's a fallen creature. And Edmund's being held captive by the White Witch under her power. And there's this pact that is made. And the pact is made between Aslan, the God figure, and the White Witch, who's the devil figure. And Aslan agrees to pay the White Witch. And my friend, as he recounted this, was saying that this somewhat traumatized him in his youth by way of a bad view of the atonement. Now again, whether the author of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe had a bad view of the atonement is not the subject of the sermon tonight. But you do see this here, this idea that a ransom needs to be paid from God to Satan in order to get us out of jail, as it were. What's the problem with that? The transaction that is needed is between the sinner and God. God has to provide that sacrifice, but he provides it to himself. Of course, in the new covenant, it's seen even more clearly. It's not that Jesus gives himself because there's some debt that is owed from God to Satan. No, God does not have to ransom sinners from Satan to himself. No, he must have his wrath propitiated or satisfied. His justice must be satisfied. He cannot countenance sin in any way. And so the blood of this sacrifice is shed at the entrance to the tent of meeting because man would transact covenantally with God. Not a ransom, not blood shed and paid to Satan, but rather to God. The blood isn't shed in order to satisfy some debt owed to Satan, but to propitiate the wrath of God and the payment of the debt that we owe to God and could never pay, through which we're set free from bondage to sin and the tyrannical reign of Satan. So Satan's involved. We're in bondage to sin. We're under his tyrannical kingdom. And yet God owes Satan nothing in that regard. It is his wrath that must be satisfied. We're redeemed from sin and death. We're brought out of bondage. We're freed from the tyranny of the devil. But it's all by way of Christ purchasing us for himself, a sacrifice to the living God. Well, then we see the blood is similar to other sacrifices sprinkled on the altar. Leviticus 17 tells us about this blood, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, that the priest offers it. Man cannot approach with his own blood, of course. Why the blood, you say? Well, he can't offer his own. He can't offer himself to the Lord. It would never satisfy. He can only come to God through blood by means of a mediator. And again, we see sweet echoes of the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides the mediator. That mediator in the new covenant is also the sacrifice which is offered to satisfy the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But here is where the uniqueness of this particular offering comes into play. There is, we might say, a divine portion. Or to put it in simpler terms, there's God's part of the sacrifice. Now, you remember, children, that in the whole burnt offering, how much of the animal was consumed on the altar for the Lord? The whole thing. That's why we emphasize the whole burnt offering. Now, in this offering, how much of this offering goes on the altar to be burned? It's only the choicest, the fatty parts, and there was great detail that was gone into about the innards of the animal even, that were the fatty parts that were the divine portion or the Lord's food, we might say, within this particular sacrifice. Again, one commentator describes it this way. The fat of a herd animal consisted of three elements. All right, so there's three things now that are going to go into the fat part of this offering. The first was all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them. Verse 3. This refers, he says, to a large net of fat. I know maybe this is too much information. Spreading over an animal's innards, as well as the lumps of fat which form themselves between the guts or intestines and are easily detached from them. You might say, yeah, too much information. Well, but again, what's the significance of fat? We'll see it in just a moment. Now, the second part of this was both of the kidneys, each of which is covered with fat, and found near the loins, verse 4, that is near the back flank of the animal. The third part consisted in the long lobe of the liver, that is a little finger-like projection from the liver that protrudes conspicuously and is located close to the right kidney. Now, why the fat? Beloved, the significance of the fat is that it describes the richness, the best portion in this life. And the principle here is that the best portion rightly belongs to the one who is worthy of it. You remember one of the sins of Eli when he was priest was that he would allow his sons to eat of the fat of the offering. It was grave sin. He would even partake of it himself. This was utterly forbidden because this was reserved for the Lord who was alone worthy. This was his portion of the peace or fellowship offering. The best portion belongs to God as he alone is worthy of it. And it'd be good to pause at this point and to ask the all-important question. Beloved, does the Lord get our best? Now, it's easy to answer that in a trite way, a rather dismissive way, and to say, well, of course he doesn't get our best. We're all sinners. We could rationalize that way. But what are we aiming at? Are we aiming at giving the Lord our best in every area of our lives? You know, it's easy to live your life in a manner of utter comfort and convenience, especially in America. You know, we can like all the things we like and prioritize all the things we want to prioritize, and we can give the Lord a portion of our time and a portion of our gifts and a portion of our money and a portion of everything, but not the best portion. And we can, in that way, slight the Lord. We can treat the Lord as if he is not worthy of our best. And when we do that, what are we saying? I'm worthy of it. I'm the one that's worthy of the things that matter the most to me. They're for me. Now, again, don't misunderstand. The Lord gives great gifts to his people, and they are to be enjoyed. And that's part of what is communicated here in the peace offering itself. There's a portion for us as well that we are to rejoice in and to delight in and to eat together. But the best part belongs to the Lord, and that is a general principle that transcends other aspects and areas of our lives. Everything we are and everything that we do and everything that we're about has to have the stamp of God on it and be done for his glory. Why the two kidneys? You know, you might say, well, because they're fat on them. All right, fair enough. But is there more? You know, the kidneys symbolically in the Old Testament, they signify the innermost part of a man. You can see this in Psalm 139, he fashioned my inmost part. That's literally kidneys. And so here, we're talking about the heart. And when we connect it to offering the Lord the best, of course, we're offering our very selves, our very lives, that the best of us belongs, of course, to Him. Again, another commentator says this, the fellowship offering meal was a way for Israelites to honor the Lord by giving Him the very best of the meat, as well as to reaffirm and celebrate the covenant relationship that they enjoyed with Him and with one another. Now in verse 5, there is something that is very, very easy to miss, but it is significant. In verse 5, we read that it was to be burnt, the fatty part, the Lord's portion, the best part, it was to be burnt upon the burnt sacrifice. Now, children, what's that talking about? The whole burnt ascending offering. That is offered, and then on top of it is placed this peace or fellowship offering. Now, what's the significance of this? Theologically, it is rich. It is a grand declaration, even in the smallest of acts, that peace with God is founded upon the propitiatory work of Christ. In other words, unless Christ Jesus in our place satisfies the wrath of God through the shedding of His blood, there is no peace with God. But to put it positively, when there has been the shedding of the blood of the Son of God upon the cross of Calvary, then that arises to God a sweet aroma, and He is propitiated, and His wrath is turned away. Thus, the worshiper brought to Christ through faith can enjoy peace with the living God. Paul puts it more simply, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason we have access to and friendship with God. Christ has satisfied God's righteous wrath. No wonder it's called a sweet aroma, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, there is this matter at the end of the text, jumping from verse 5 all the way down to verse 17. There's this matter in the text of the perpetual statute, this thing that you're going to do forever and forever. You're to neither eat fat nor blood in all of your generations. Now, we'll talk much more about the blood prohibition as we move on through the scope of our Leviticus studies. But again, why not the fat? Why are you not to eat the fat? There's debate among the commentators whether fat in general was prohibited to the Israelites. In other words, they could never in any context eat fat. Other commentators will say, no, it was only this part that was the Lord's part of the sacrifice. You couldn't eat these fatty parts. If you're in private, you can both cook a medium rare steak and you can also enjoy the fat part of it as well. But the commentators are divided about this. But the important point in the context of the sacrifice of the peace offering is this. They were prohibited from eating that part which was commanded by God as His right and as His due. You do not take from the Lord. You do not rob from God that which is His right and His due. Well, let us then, in the second place, and very quickly, profit from Ephesians chapter 2. Because again, if the question is, what's the significance of the peace offering or the fellowship offering? We have to look at this text. We read earlier 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which describes the Lord's Supper as this communion, literally the word in Greek is fellowship, koinonia, with the living God. We commune with Him at the Lord's table in the context of the covenant meal. And of course, that is an application that we're going to enjoy in just a few minutes. But we need to see the foundation of these things. What does Paul especially do with this idea of the peace that God has made through the mediator and through the shedding of blood. And of course, he can't think of any but the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins in the text there in Ephesians chapter 2 with this very sobering reminder that we all were once Gentiles in the flesh. We are called the uncircumcision, he says in verse 11. We were, very descriptively, without Christ. We were alienated from the covenant community. We were strangers to the promises of the covenant. And if we wanted to sum it all up, we could just say that we were in the world without hope and without God. Sounds like a state of sin and misery. And that's exactly the state of every sinner that ever enters upon this earth. That is their nature. And what they deserve is the abiding wrath of God because of the enmity, the hostility, the warfare that's been introduced due to sin. But what have we received because of Christ? Because of our peace offering. But now, verse 13, remember his description? Without Christ, without hope. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. And if that doesn't strike a chord with you in terms of the theology of Leviticus, what will? That's the whole point. To bring the worshiper near who has been driven far off, out of the garden, out of God's presence, out of fellowship with him, to bring him near, to draw him to God, that he might have fellowship and communion with the Lord once again. And how does this happen? Very succinctly, he says, the end of verse 13, by the blood of Christ. And listen to the description of verse 14, beloved. For he, Christ himself, is our peace. He's the peace offering. He is the reason we can have fellowship with the living God. Yes, he has made propitiation for our sins, primarily seen in the whole burnt offering. He is the one through whom we bring our tribute to God and we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as we saw last week. But it is through him that we have access to the very throne of grace. We have peace with God. And therefore, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we have access to our God. He has, verse 15, created in Christ Jesus one new man from the two. And the result, thus making peace. Verse 16 continues, that he might reconcile. Again, that speaks to us of peace, the result of former hostilities being put to rest. And it is only put to rest because Christ has shed his blood. The enmity, he says, using the very language of the cross, has been put to death. And then verse 17, Christ came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. And he describes this access that we have, this Trinitarian access in verse 18, access by one Spirit to the Father through Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And how does he sum it all up? Now, therefore, he says, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He could have easily just said, you are no longer without hope and without God in the world. You are no longer outside of the covenants of promise, but you have been brought near. You have been joined to Christ. You are participants in the covenant, and therefore you are entitled to covenant privileges. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so, in short, what we see here, beloved, is the Father purposed this peacemaking mission. He is the God of peace. The Son purchased this peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And the Spirit brings it into our possession. We read of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Dr. Morales writes by way of summary, worship is a journey to God's heavenly house. You bring your tribute. He lavishes hospitality. You enjoy a feast in His presence, fellowship with God and each other. We taste the same journey in the new covenant, the heavenly Zion, or in Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, we feed on Christ, not as He descends bodily, but as we ascend by the Spirit to join the festal gathering. As we go to the Lord's Supper tonight together, perhaps the final word to cap off the goal of the peace or fellowship offering is this. What meal will we eat with our covenant God in glory? Children, you know, Revelation 19, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And what will be the difference then? No more sin. No more sorrow. No more sadness. No more tears. But perfect bliss. Perfect peace. Perfect fellowship with the triune God. But beloved, while we wait for that great day, we celebrate with gratitude the fact that a way has been made. Peace has been purchased. The precious blood of Jesus Christ has secured it for us. And the result is that we have fellowship with God and we sit down together to participate in the covenant meal. Let's rejoice and be glad. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, You are glorious in Your grace and Your mercy toward us in Christ. We were far off, You brought us near through the blood of Your Son. We were strangers and aliens, devoid of the covenant promises, and in Christ You brought us into Your covenant and gave us the promises, which are all yes and amen in Him. Lord, we were justly under Your wrath, but having satisfied Your justice through the work of Christ Jesus on the cross in our place, oh Lord, You have welcomed us into Your presence. And so, Lord, we come and we pray that we would delight ourselves in You, that we would not only bring You the very best portion of our lives and everything about our lives, but that we would be full of gratitude for receiving such promises, for receiving such an unshakable kingdom, for receiving Your mercy and Your grace, which will follow us all the days of our lives until we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How we praise You. We glory in Your provision for us, O Lord. We make no provision for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray.